now we're seeing the rise of Elisha as the prophet of God. He is now going to take center place within the economy of God in the record of Scripture regarding this time, his life and his ministry. But principally, of course, our attention will be focused on the power that God gives him and through his word to perform many, many miracles. Now, we have already seen, and we've already mentioned previous in the First Kings, there was a record of the call of Elisha in First Kings chapter 17, as Elijah was directed to anoint and appoint Elisha to be his successor. Not only to be his successor, but to continue to be a representative of God upon the earth. And as we compare, it's interesting, if we compare the life of Elijah and Elisha, there are many similarities, and particularly the miracles. Now, when we look and compare the two, we'll say that the record indicates there are more at least recorded for us, more miracles recorded for Elijah's protege or his Elijah's disciple, Elisha, than Elijah. And of course, the 17th chapter of 1 Kings reminds us that when he was called, according to the word of God, what did I tell you? 17. I'll get it yet. When he was called of God, he was like Elijah, just about his business. He wasn't a man who sought the call of God, but he was called and separated. And the scriptures informed us, we looked at that earlier, that he was almost a servant. He was almost a servant, because we've read in this second book of Kings that he washed, he carried water, he poured water over the hands of Elijah. So he was learning. He was much like some of the disciples around the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time of learning. Now remember, we're in Israel, we're not in Judah. We're in the land of Ahab and his successors. We're in the land of almost, not complete, but almost entire apostasy. The state religion had rejected God and become Baal worshippers, but yet God had his ministers. Now notice I'm reading, and I read, and you heard me, the scripture referring to the prophets or the sons of the prophets. These are not sons like children have sons or these are the school of the prophets. We don't read about them in the southern kingdom, because the southern kingdom of Judah still had Jerusalem, still had the priests and the Levites who were scattered around the countryside and taught the people, and they had Jerusalem where the focus of worship was and the sacrificial system. But the sacrificial system and the priests and the teachers were removed from the northern kingdom of Israel, but God saw fit to create and maintain much of that because of Elijah and later on Elisha, these schools of prophets. These, some people refer to as seminaries, and there were several. And of course, the story is unfolded to us. Elijah was about to die, about to come to the end of his ministry and be received into heaven, and there had to be some indication some indication or revelation. Of course, we're not told in Scripture anywhere. It doesn't have the whole story. That this was known both unto Elijah and Elisha and the schools of the prophets. And we can see part of the reason behind what takes place as Elijah goes to Bethel and then from Bethel to Jericho before he's taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. We recognize it would seem if he was given his last word or his last testimony or encouragement or instruction to these two places and these two schools of prophets. But again, notice the situation. The situation demanded that there would be prophets. There was an essential reason for this prophecy, because Israel had rejected the sacrificial system, and they rejected the priesthood, and they rejected the word of God. So God sent to them those who would speak on his behalf and bequest, mainly in a call to repentance. And why are we saying, why did we see with Elijah, and why are we now going to see with Elisha all these miracles? We study the Scripture. We recognize, if you go back to the days of David and Solomon, when there were followers of the Lord, and they had the priests and the tabernacle and the temple, there were less miracles. Sometimes there were practically no miracles at all recorded in Scripture. Well, the reason was because of the state and condition of the hearts of the people. If the people rejected God, they needed the miracles in order to authenticate the message that they had rebelled against and refused to follow. So Elijah and then Elisha had a ministry of powerful demonstration of the power of God to call attention to the God of Israel, the true and the living God. We had miracles in the beginning of Moses' life with the call of God to the people of Israel when they were in Egypt and under bondage. Remember all the plagues in the Red Sea. Well, of course, at that particular time, God's people were in a heathen land. And not only were they in a heathen land, we learn from the record of Scripture, many of them have fallen by the wayside and were mixing the truth with error and following idols. So it was of necessity that God would perform these great and various miracles to authenticate, of course, the message and leadership of Moses, and to call attention of to his people to the message he was about to give them. And the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have almost at the end of the Bible history in the Old Testament, again we say there are not a lot of miracles being performed. But at the beginning of the New Testament, we see miracles again with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Israel had fallen into apostasy. And to authenticate the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see miracles, and of course I've always quoted, and I'll quote again, you're familiar with this, particularly those who were in Sunday school, with that which John says about the miracles of Christ in the 20th chapter of John, the chapter 1 from the end, verse 30, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book." So Christ performed a lot of works or miracles or signs. They're all references to the same thing. But these are written, they had a purpose. All of them had a purpose to authenticate and to call attention to his ministry. And then they're recorded for us. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. So the end of all the miracles, of course, is to call attention to the ministry. Now, again, there's a similarity between these two prophets. In 1 Kings 17:22, we recognize that Elijah is sent down to the widow of Zarephath, who ministers to him, and the child dies, and Elijah is given power by God, or God through the prophet Elijah raises up her child. Now the same thing is seen a different time, different person, but the same thing with Elisha. When we get over to 2 Kings, we're not going to deal with it today, but in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, again, Elijah is dealing with a woman, a Shunammite, and her child dies. In verses 35 through 37, is raised from the dead. I don't know if you noted in the reading of Scripture that the last miracle of Elijah was the parting of the waters as he took his mantle. Now, there was nothing magic in his mantle. It's just a symbol of his office. But God had so blessed and used it. So he departed the waters that cross over. Now, the first thing that Elisha does when he takes the place of Elijah is to take that same mantle as he crosses back over the Jordan River, and he strikes it. Notice in verse 14, gives us understanding. He's not looking to the mantle or looking for, but he calls upon, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Is his request, is Elisha's request to be granted as he sought from Elijah a double portion of his spirit? Now, no way are we to think he wants fame and fortune and I want to outdo your miracles, but he's talking about the spirit of faith and the blessing of God. He says, just as you've been blessed and you've had faith and been a prophet, so I want to do it and have even a greater relationship to God. And so to prove this, or to give proof of it, to say, he used the same mantle and, of course, did the same miracle. And the prophets, we say, why were these prophets around? They knew that Elijah was going to be taken up. And you find that they're viewing him from afar. They want to experience and see what's going to happen, though the Lord did not allow them to see it. Only Elisha was present. So there's a similarity, but there is a difference. Elijah's ministry can largely be summed up, if you're just looking at one word, as judgment. Elisha, though similar in many respects, can be summed up in the word restoration or grace. There's a difference in their approach and a different emphasis in their ministry, though they're certainly both great men of God. Now, we recognize there's a close bond between the two. And that close bond was seen between the two, because everywhere Elijah wanted to go and told Elijah to remain, that Elisha insisted that he was going to attach himself. He loved him. There was great affection. And you see again in verse 12, when Elijah is taken up into heaven, we see what he says, "My father, my father." Now, he wasn't his real father, but the affection was great, and he mourned the loss of fellowship and communion because he ripped his clothes. And you can see that fellowship in a previous verse when it records in verse 11, it came to pass as they went from place to place, it says, they still went on and talked. They talked. They talked of things of God, and Elisha was ever the disciple of Elijah and sought to serve him certainly in a special way. So this is a special chapter. Not that any other chapters aren't special, but in this relationship and this replacing of Elijah's ministry with Elisha. What else should we say about this before we go on and look at the crux of... Now, of course, what we say of the extraordinary and miraculous translation of Elijah to heaven. And I slipped and said that he died. He never really died. I don't know if anybody caught it. I was looking at your faces. we go back to Genesis, and there's two places in Scripture where we see this extraordinary thing taking place. I mean, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's true, except where God makes an exception. And the first is in Genesis, of course, with Enoch. And the next is with Elijah. And, of course, the third, as we read the words of the Lord in the Gospel, and then run over to Paul, to the church at Thessalonica, as he speaks about the Christians who are still living at the time of Christ's return, they will not see death. But yet we're able to use that other scripture in Hebrews as a general statement, because 99.999999 everybody is going to die from something sometime at the end of their life, whenever that's appointed. But these two are an extraordinary case, and they're extraordinary because of the nature of God's grace, and also the fact that he was going to teach that, as Paul teaches us. Maybe we should look over there first, jump ahead. In 1 Corinthians 15, which of course you're familiar with, is the resurrection chapter of Christ's resurrection, and then our hope of our own resurrection. It's an extraordinary passage. I think I made mention of it this morning. One of the things that it teaches us concerning the nature and character of heaven, that it's so different, it's so other, it's not what we would expect. So it tells us very clearly that flesh and blood cannot or will not inherit the kingdom of God. I have it ripped out from my Bible, so I can't read it to you. My Bible at home has it when I was preparing it. But you're familiar with the chapter, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean? It's teaching us of the exalted nature of heaven. The corruption will not, you know, our bodies are corrupted and they're under the curse and bondage of sin. And in order to dwell with God in heaven, whether spiritually in our soul or the last day at the resurrection, and so in body, we have to be translated, we have to be changed. And of course, here in 1 Corinthians, it's telling us very clearly what is going to happen. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, that the physical, now we're going to certainly, there's going to be a relationship to our physical bodies in the resurrection, to our physical bodies on the earth, that they'll be recognizable. Certainly Christ, after his resurrection, was recognizable. And he even asked Thomas, who, you know, had some problems at the moment and doubting whether these things had taken place. He showed him the handprint in his hands and in his side where the spear had gone. And so the certainly recognizable body. But flesh as it is in corruption must be changed, and we're going to, as Paul later tells us in other parts of scripture, changed like his glorious body. So, of course, that must have happened, and did happen, to Enoch in the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. And we just have a brief, I mean, it's ever so brief. It doesn't go into any detail. Enoch walked with God, and that tells us he was not. God took him. Now, what that consisted of, we don't know. One day he was here on earth, but he didn't have a grave because he didn't see death, and he was translated to heaven. And then, of course, we have the story of Elijah, and I think it's significant, has some significance, that Elijah, along with Moses, are the two that appear with the Lord Jesus Christ in the glorious transformation of Christ, as the Father is pleased to shine through him all the glory that belongs to Christ, as Peter describes it for us so beautifully, and as the Gospels speak about it. I think it's significant in that Moses and Elijah, because Moses represents the first five books of the Bible, or the law, and then Elijah is probably the first one that we think of as the prophet, representing the prophets. But I also think that it has the idea Moses died. Now nobody knows where he was buried. The Lord buried him somewhere, but he actually died. But Elijah, you have to say those right, didn't see death. So there we have a picture both of the saints who actually die through persecution or martyrdom or illness or just old age, or those who will be translated at the last day. And so here we have this extraordinary, and it is extraordinary when you think of it, of what takes place with the transformation of Elijah to heaven. Now, we have to be careful to say what the scripture says. It doesn't necessarily say that he is taken up in a chariot, but rather there appears a chariot of fire. Notice in verse 11, it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, the hope behold, there appeared, that's in italics because it's not part of the original, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Now, we read of similar things both in Ezekiel, and certainly when we've been studying the book of Revelation in the morning, we see fire and angels and all this symbolically appearing. Well, here we have a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and they parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by, see, it doesn't say he went up in the chariot, it says he went up in the whirlwind. So, I don't know if he went up in the chariot or not. Doesn't indicate necessarily it did, but this reminds you too of the, of course it was the fact Jesus died, and he rose again. And in the, of course the book of Acts records his ascension into heaven, in the first chapter, verse 8 and following, as the disciples looked and gazed, and he went up, just ascended into heaven, and then the promise of his return, the same Jesus will come back in like manner as you see him go to heaven. It's a great promise of Christ's return. But this is a down payment, so to speak. Now, remember, Elijah, just like Elisha after him, just like David before him, and Moses, and of course the New Testament clearly makes reference to the prayers of Elijah when he prayed for drought and the lack of rain that would come upon Israel because of their sin. And then as he prayed under the direction of the Lord for the return of rain, and it came, again, God's directing him. And of course it's teaching us the nature of continuance in prayer. And we talk about the power of prayer, but it's not that anything that Elijah did caused the rain to come or the rain to stop. It was God's will. I heard the other day, I was passing through the channels, and I stopped a moment on some famous preacher, heretic preacher in one of those churches of thousands and thousands down in Texas. This rather large man. And he was, of course, he had his big dispensational chart behind him, and he was saying how Daniel had prayed, and scripture tells us a warfare in heaven, and the angel Michael fought with Satan's prince of Persia, and then the scripture mentions that the angel says to Daniel, I've heard your prayers, and so he says, up in that, to that part, it was fairly accurate about just referring to the reference to scripture. And then he says, well, say the power of prayer, that what happens in heaven is dependent upon the prayers of the saints. I was flabbergasted at this. Like, God is waiting to see how we desire or direct, and we determine, and that's really what he was saying. Then he went on to make some ludicrous applications. And so it tells us about Elijah and his prayer, of course, in James, but it reminds us that he was a man just like everybody else. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. He was just used of God, like all the patriarchs, all the prophets, all the people in the New Testament, Peter or Paul, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that he might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's because God directed him to pray. God directed him to that. God does answer prayer, but we must pray according to and in agreement with the will of God and word of God. He does not give us anything that he hasn't predetermined to give us and that his desire to give us. And he prayed again, and heaven gave, you know, the scripture gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, then it goes on. Just reminds us of the importance of prayer and being on our, you know, our knees to God, waiting on his will, and the earnestness and the genuineness. Prayer is not saying, you know, we're reminded. This preacher was, or so-called preacher, was telling you about the importance of your prayers directing heaven from the book of Daniel. I thought of other words in Daniel that remind us that God does what he wants on earth among the inhabitants of the earth as he directs heaven. The angels do his will, not the will of man. So Elijah was a great man. Certainly he was a great man, but he didn't go to heaven in the way he went to heaven because he was any better than Elisha or any other of the prophets. It was God's determination that it would be so, in order to be instructive and to teach us concerning these great doctrines that are before us, and the fact that and the necessity of the translation of us from and deliverance from the corruption of the body and to be made like unto Christ. So it is an extraordinary thing as it looks forward as well as look back as Elisha takes the place. And we're reminded, you know, I'm reminded of the same thing we read earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. And as we come to the close of the book of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses, my servant Moses is dead. And then we turn the page into the next chapter of God's history and the next phase in the revelation of God, and we turn to the book of Joshua. God had a Joshua to take the place in his plan and purpose of Moses. Now, he wasn't a Moses. He didn't have all the characteristics necessarily that Moses did, but of course both of them believed the same God and followed the Lord. Now, after the death of Moses, servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua. He called another. So God had another because he wasn't through with the message of repentance and deliverance to apostate Israel from their idolatry. And we'll probably stop here and go on with the next two miracles that